If you have a Bible this morning, we're going to the sixth division of Luke's gospel today, and we'll spend virtually all of our time right there, Luke chapter 6. I have a great preacher friend in the state of Texas who had told me a story several years ago, and I've heard him tell this story. It's his favorite story, I believe, and I want to share it with you this morning. It is a story about an elderly man and woman, a husband and wife, and they're in a nursing home. They're sitting out on the front porch. They have their rockers side by side, and they are watching the sun go down. And as they are watching the sun go down, the older gentleman looks at his bride of 60 years, and he is overcome with emotion at this, and he reaches over, and he takes her hand, and he looks at her, and he says, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "What?" And he looked at her and he said, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "Well, I'm tired of you too." I like that story because it illustrates that we often hear what we want to hear. Americans are so good at selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear and often not much else. And so when you get on an airplane, the flight attendant gives that safety speech. And if you look around, very few individuals are listening to him or her. And it's not because it's not important information. It's just that we don't really believe we're going to need that information today. And so we really don't listen. You get ready to go out the door in the morning and your wife says to you on a Saturday, she says, "Hey, look, don't eat lunch at Five Guys Burgers and Fries. And before you go, the trash needs to be taken out. And today, my mom needs the leaves cleaned out of the gutter at her house." And all of a sudden, yo no hablo inglés. I mean, we are not going to listen to that. We hear very much what we want to hear. We're not the first to do that. It was said in the Old Testament in Judges 17 that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Have it your way, in many ways, has become our national mantra. This morning, I want you to look at a statement that Jesus made when he said, "Why do you call me?" Here's his question. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? I want you to think about that. If Jesus is depicted to us in John's gospel this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." If Jesus is depicted as the Word, doesn't it stand to reason that he might have something to say to us? You would assume that the Word sent by the Father would have something to say to us. And yet a lot of folks in 21st century America will tell you that they love Jesus. That's not the question. They love Jesus, but they really don't pay a lot of attention to what he has to say. In fact, that kind of thinking is dominant in the religious world in America. Think about that. The guidelines about worship, principles about divorce, demands for purity, the function of the church, the requirements for heaven. So many individuals will tell you that is good information, valuable information, interesting information, but it's just not essential information. And so today, people often say things like, "Look, give me forgiveness and give me grace and give me heaven, but you can keep all of those rules and regulations and requirements." If you don't believe that's so, then just go into a religious bookstore and read what virtually any modern author has to say about baptism or about music and worship or about church activities or how to evangelize, as we talked in the Bible class period this morning. It's as if the religious world believes that Jesus said, "Look, as long as you love me, everything is okay." Well, let's be really clear this morning. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, he didn't say anything like that. In the mountain message, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gives the sermon where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, you are my Lord,' not everyone who says that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Luke, in his parallel account of the mountain message, gives the application. Again, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say to do? So what I'd like to do with you this morning, in the minutes we have, is just take that concept, that question of Jesus, and I want you to think about three simple applications of that, and then the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one, I think that would mean, first of all, that calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. I apologize. Your PowerPoint and mine are not quite synced up there, but we'll get the gist of it, I think. Calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. The word Lord, as you well know, because you're good Bible students, is about ownership. It is about position and rank and authority. And so, for example, in England, the owner of an estate was known as the Lord of the Manor. And so on Downton Abbey, Mr. Carson was forever saying to Robert Crawley, "Yes, my lord." And yes, I did watch Downton Abbey. Yes, I surrendered my man card. But you get the point. Yes, my lord. We understand what that means. It means that he owned that estate, and so everybody was accountable to him. But in the Bible, that's more than just a name. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, is so often translated by the word Lord. The earth is the Lord's. Now, usually it is in all capital letters, 600 or 8,000 rather, 200 and sometimes. It's all in capital letters. But here's the point. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all of those who dwell therein. In other words, he is the Lord of the manor. He is the owner, the ruler of the estate. In the New Testament, Jesus appropriated that title for himself. And so he is now the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Well, why is that significant? It is significant, ladies and gentlemen, because words mean something to God. If you call Jesus Lord, it implies that you're going to deal with him in a certain way. And so it's more than just a word. In fact, the Bible says that without obedience, without truly making him Lord, that without obedience, or Jesus talked about that and said, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me." What does that mean? It means that they are saying, "You are my Lord, Lord, Lord," but they are not doing. They're not doing what he says to do. And it matters because without obedience, Jesus said, you can't be my friend. You are my friends, he said, if you do what I command you. John 14 and verse 15. Without obedience, you can't have salvation because he became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who would obey him. And without obedience, you can't have heaven. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they who do his commandments, for they and they alone shall have a right to enter the kingdom. And so without obedience, you can't have him as a friend, you can't have salvation, and you certainly cannot have heaven. But let's go back to our premise a moment ago. So many individuals in 21st century America want Jesus, but not his word, and certainly not his will imposing on their life. Now, there's nothing new in that. A generation ago, the statement was, "Give me the man, but not the plan." In other words, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church, and I don't want all the rules and regulations of the Bible. A generation ago, Christianity Today did a survey of college students throughout the nation to gauge their temperature about religious matters. And they interviewed a young co-ed in the state of Texas who said, quote, "I am a Jesus girl, but I also want to do my tequila shots on the weekend, and I believe that Jesus is okay with that." Well, I'm not sure that he's okay with that at all. But the mindset is that as long as I love Jesus, I can do whatever I want. Five years ago, there was a video, YouTube video, that crisscrossed the globe. And it had a poetic message that said, "I love Jesus, but I hate religion." The last time I looked, it has been viewed some 35 million times. Today, that would simply be said, "I am spiritual, but not religious." Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, the fastest growing segment of religious identification in America today is spiritual, but not religious. Time magazine 2 years ago had a cover story, and it was entitled "The Rise of the Nuns," N-O-N-E-S. And what they were talking about is that, again, the fastest growing segment of religious identification, if you are given a choice, I am Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, Muslim, none of the above. It's going to be that D, none of the above. I am a spiritual person, but not religious. Let's go back to that video for just a second. 5 years ago, this video crisscrossed the globe, 35 million views. The opening line of that video was, "What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion?" And that was the premise of the video. What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion? Well, I would tell you that Jesus was opposed to phony religion, to hypocritical religion, to harmful, not helpful religion. According to Matthew chapter 6 in the mountain message, he was opposed to phony prayers and grandstanding giving and fasting that was designed to be impressive to men, but not necessarily to God. But I would also tell you that he was a religious person. He was a Jew. He went to synagogue. He went to temple. He observed the Passover. He observed the other Jewish holy days, and he encouraged others to do the same. And I would tell you that a catchy poem with a nice video are not sufficient to negate what he said and did, or what he says for us to say and do. And the point is that until we accept thy will be done and not my will be done, we really haven't made him Lord. Calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. Secondly, personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship. Personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with the Lord. Now, I want us to go back to the mountain message to Matthew 7. I want you to think about what Jesus says here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, you are my Lord. And Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name we have cast out demons. And in your name we have done many wonderful works. And we have done all of this, Lord, in your name. I want you to look at that list. Prophesied, casting out demons, and working wonders. That's a pretty impressive list. And it's interesting to me that Jesus nowhere denies that they did that. What he does deny, however, is that these prophesying, demon-dispelling, wonder-working would-be disciples, he does deny that they were really disciples at all. In fact, he will go on and say, depart from me. I have never known you because you have worked lawlessness. Could I just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that in 2018, a lot of religious folks would read what Jesus said right here and say, look, I don't mean any disrespect to you, Lord Jesus, but you're just wrong about that. You're just wrong about that. Because anybody who has this kind of religious experience, and make no mistake, prophesying, casting out demons, and working wonders would be an amazing religious experience. Today, individuals would say, anybody that has this kind of religious experience, surely they have to be right with God. I mean, just imagine in a culture like America, where we sell everything on the basis of experience, movie theaters, concerts, virtually everything, theme parks, is all advertised and sold on the basis of the experience it will give you. Imagine in a religious setting, if we could advertise and say, look, if you'll just come and be among us, the experience that you will have is that you will prophesy and cast out demons, and you'll be able to work wonders. Imagine what that experience would do for people. In 2018 America, experience is virtually everything in religion. It's why we hear constantly, well, I'm looking for a more meaningful worship experience. I'm looking for a more Holy Spirit-driven experience. I'm looking for a greater religious experience. Not very long ago, I read an interesting article that ask, why are so many in America today so fixated and fascinated with the concept of religious experience? And the author said three things, and if I could just elaborate on them for just a second. I think number one, it's because an experience doesn't challenge. An experience doesn't challenge. An experience doesn't force you to alter your thinking or your behavior. An experience simply lets you feel. And in feeling, nothing really is asked in return. And secondly, an experience has no boundaries. That is, there's no line of right and wrong and appropriate and inappropriate. You're just allowed, again, to feel. And so the more we enjoy the experience, the more we assume that God must be pleased with what we are doing because we feel good about that. And so ultimately, there are no boundaries. Now, God, of course, does have some boundaries. 1 Corinthians 14, in regard to worship, things have to be done decently and in order. And Paul would say, whether we are present or absent, we make it our aim to make sure that we are well-pleasing to God. And so God does have some boundaries along this line as well. And then third, an experience validates. So many individuals say things like, you know what, I am just looking for an exciting worship experience. Now think about that. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that the more exciting the worship experience that you have, the better you feel about that. And the more feeling you have, the more excited you are, the more you assume then that God is pleased with what you are doing because it makes you feel good. And because you feel good again, you assume that God is pleased. And if you assume God is pleased, you feel good about that. And it's an endless repetitive cycle where, again, there are no boundaries at all. It's just a subjective thing where in reality, if you feel good about it, it's up to you. It's why so many individuals approach the Bible and worship like they do a piece of classical music or looking at a piece of artwork in a gallery, where you are free to interpret that according to whatever it means to you. Worship was never designed by God to be that way. We have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that the object of worship is not you and me. There is a benefit that I get from worship, certainly. But the object of worship, first and foremost, is God. And so God's criteria is different than that. John said, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, because whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, keeping his commandments, by this we know that we are in him. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning, please, and don't misquote me at all, please. Nobody is suggesting that our worship should be motionless and stoic and devoid of joy and enthusiasm. Worship should, in fact, be a heartfelt, joyful experience. It should have singing, like we offered to God a moment ago, that is full, absolutely full, of our hearts and our praise. But if we judge the church and worship on the basis of our experience and feeling, we're going to be forever disappointed. The church, with their limited resources, is never going to be able to compete with Hollywood or Disney and the kind of emotion and feeling that they can cultivate. Several years ago, Shania Twain sang this song that said, "That don't impress me much." I wonder if God ever says that. Suppose God ever looks down from heaven and looks at worship and says, "You know what, I got to tell you, it doesn't impress me much." I wonder if God didn't say, "You know, I'm not really impressed by worship if it's by rote, with no heart, with no joy, with no enthusiasm. That doesn't impress me." But I also wonder if he would say by the same token, "Look, I'm not impressed with your worship. No matter how enthusiastic and joy-filled it is, if it's done outside the boundary, the parameters of my will." And so personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship. And then third and finally, knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. Knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? People are going to say to me that day, "Lord, you are my Lord, and in your name we have prophesied and cast out demons, and we've worked wonders, and we've done all of it in your name." And you remember that Jesus said, "I'm going to say to those individuals, I'm sorry, depart from me. I never knew you. You worked lawlessness." But it sure sounded like they thought they knew the Lord, didn't it? So what's the criteria for that? Let's leave the mountain message this morning for a second, and I want you to read with me in Romans 6 and beginning in verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. Look at this passage. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. When you read that verse, what do you get as to what it takes to be pleasing to God? I get four things out of that. Number one, that it takes obedience. They became obedient. I take that to mean that they listened, they believed, and then they obeyed. Not just the easy things, not just the big things, not just the fun things, but they obeyed all of the word in order to be pleasing to God. They were obedient. And secondly, they were obedient from the heart. That is, they didn't obey superficially, and they didn't obey occasionally or just as it suited them. But they obeyed from the heart. It seems to me that means that they obeyed with an understanding that there is a God and that they are not him. And so they obeyed from the heart. And thirdly, they obeyed a form of teaching. A form of teaching. You may have a translation this morning that uses the word doctrine. Now, there's a word that a lot of folks don't like much anymore, the idea of doctrine. And yet Paul said to his young friend Titus, "We are to make sure that we speak the things that become sound doctrine." But so many individuals, again, don't want to believe that there is a form of teaching that is doctrine or law. At 21st century America, we just want to believe that the Gospels, the New Testament, is just a love letter. Well, it is a love letter. Nobody's going to deny that. I mean, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, it's a testament of God's love for his creation. But it is also, James said, a perfect law of liberty. And so I take it from Romans 6 and 17 that these individuals did not turn from their sins and turn to God to simply do their own thing, to do their own will. They didn't manufacture their own brand of religion. They obeyed from the heart what Paul was teaching. What did Paul teach? Well, he taught things like righteous living. And he said, you've got to put off the old man and put on a new man. And he taught that there is one Lord and one faith and one body and one baptism. And he taught that believers should be of one mind and one voice. And he taught that when people walked out of harmony with the will of God, that corrective discipline should be exercised on their behalf to try to help them do better. And he taught forgiveness that is based on the grace and the mercy and the cross of Jesus Christ. And these individuals obeyed that from the heart. And then they were committed to that. That is, they never reached a point. They never reached a point where they believed that they had outgrown God. They never believed that God's word was no longer applicable or applicational in their lives. That's exactly how the early Christians made Christ Lord. So, let's think about the application of that. So what will you do with Jesus? You know, we have sung that song in our churches for generations. What will you do with Jesus? It seems to me that there are only four answers to that question. Now, maybe there are others, and I just haven't thought of them. But it seems to me that there are only four possible answers to that question. You think about that with me and see if this isn't true. Number one, you can reject him as Lord and not do what he says. He will certainly give you the ability to do that. Jesus will never reach down from heaven and force anybody to obey him. He just won't do that. So you can reject him as Lord and not do what he says. Or secondly, you can reject him as Lord, but do what he says. You say, well, who would ever do that? Who would ever reject him as Lord, but then do what he says? Well, you probably know some people like that. You probably know some people who are good people and they live a good life and they make good employees and they raise a very good family and they are good neighbors and they are even good friends, but they are not Christians and they don't ever intend to be a Christian. They live good lives, but they're not a Christian and they don't ever intend to become a Christian. But you and I both know the Lord wants more than that. He wants a submissive will. Third, you can confess him as Lord, but not do what he says. Now, that's the individual of Luke 6 and 46 where he began. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? I mean, there are a lot of applications of that. A physician might say, look, why do you call me your doctor? Why do you bother calling me your doctor if when you're sick, you don't come and see me? Or you come and see me and I diagnose what the issue is and I prescribe a cure for you and then you're so stubborn that you won't do it. Why bother calling me your doctor? A professor might say, why do you call me your teacher? You don't come to class, or you do come to class and you don't pay attention, or you come to class and you pay attention, but you don't show up for the exams. Why do you even bother calling me your teacher? And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? I mean, why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what the name implies and obey me? Or you can confess him as Lord and then do what he says. You can confess him as Lord and then do what he says. Now, that's important. I want you to track with me for just one more minute. That's important because it's his kingdom. It's his house. And we need to know, as Paul told Timothy, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Because this is his house. And so we have to know, again, how to conduct ourselves, how to do what he says. That matters. I live in Temple Terrace, Florida. I've lived there for a long time now. If you come to my house in Temple Terrace, I'll be happy to see you. I'll open the door and invite you in. You come into my house. But now, when you come into my house, we'll sit down and I'll try to be hospitable. I'll offer you something to drink. I'll maybe offer you some water. If you're at the Bible class, you know I'm probably going to offer you some coffee. I'm going to offer you a soft drink. And because I live in the deep south, I will offer you some sweet tea. tea that is sweet enough to put you into a diabetic coma. But I will not offer you alcohol in my house, because we don't drink nor do we serve alcohol in my house. And if you reach into your pocket or your purse and you pull out alcohol and start to imbibe, I'll ask you to stop. I'll ask you politely to stop. And if you don't stop, if you insist, I'll ask you to leave, because it's my house. And we don't do that in my house. And if you come visit me and you come in my house, we'll sit and talk. And I'll be glad to visit with you. We'll enjoy that. But if you begin to take my God's name in vain or use it in a blasphemous way, I'll ask you to stop. Because we don't use God's name that way in my house. And if you insist and you won't stop, I'll interrupt you, and politely but firmly, I'll ask you please to leave, because it's my house and we don't do that in my house. You see, those are my terms, because it's my house. And Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor and are wearied under the burden of sin, everybody who's tired of dragging around the ball and chain of sin, who realize that you were made for something better than that, that God wants you to have something better than that. He says, look, come to me. Come to me. We sing that. There's a fountain free. It's for you and me. Come to me, he says. But don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. We have to come on his terms, because it's his kingdom. It's his house. And so he gets to set the rules. And so he says things like this. He said, look, I want you to seek as of first importance the kingdom of God. He said, I'm not going to be on the periphery of your life. I don't want to just be something that you add to an already full day planner. I want to be more than that. I want you to seek me as of first importance. And he said, I want you to be holy, because I'm holy. And you may not do that perfectly, but I want you to try. I want you, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, if I'm going to be the Lord in your life, then I need you to try to look like me. If my Father adopts you into the family, you need to look like me. And I want you to love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not going to take second or third place with you. You're going to have to love supremely. And he said, if you're willing to do that, then you need to repent and be baptized. Because he said, when I open the door to my house, that is the requirement for admission to my house, Jesus said. So how about you this morning? Why call him Lord? And we have this morning. We have prayed and used the word Lord. We have sung and used the word Lord. We have eaten the supper and used the word Lord. And Jesus, I think, would say, that's wonderful. Thank you for the acknowledgement. But are you doing what the name implies? So maybe you're in this audience. Now maybe you're here today and all of this is just brand new to you. First, thank you for being here. It takes something to come into a room of strangers, and we understand that. And so if all of this is new to you today, thank you for being here, and we would love to study the Bible with you and help you know more what the Lord would have you do. But if you're in this room this morning and you do understand and you do know, and you have been thinking about this, praying about this, studying about this, and you know what you need to do for him to be your Lord, or if you need to come home and make him Lord anew, fresh in your life, then this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.